to the book of Leviticus and to chapter 8. We continue with our sermons now in this part of the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 8, and we're reading once again from verse 1 and down to verse 14 of that chapter. As we very often say, some of these things that appear to ring strange to our ears, but this is the Word of the living God, and all of the Scripture is profitable to us. So beginning again at verse 1 in Leviticus chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it onto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head, and upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured off the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Amen. This morning, as we come back to this chapter 8 of the book of Leviticus, let me just remind you once again what is contained within the chapter and how those contents of the chapter have a bearing for us in our day and age in which we live. What we're told about in the chapter then, you remember, is the appointment of those men who were to serve in the priesthood of the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days of the Word of God to our souls. Those men who were to bring the sacrifices and the offerings before the Lord on the behalf of the people, and who were to minister, of course, within the tabernacle that God had told them to make in the wilderness, where God had promised that he would meet with them and be their God, and they would be his people. The chapter, as we saw last time, divides itself into two parts. There is that which applies to Aaron exclusively, and there is that which applies to Aaron's sons in the general. That which applies to Aaron exclusively, of course, finds its fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ would come into this world to be the great high priest of our profession. For what we're being told about with regards to Aaron is his appointment to the high priestly office in that nation at that time. That which applies to Aaron's sons in general is that which belongs to each and every one of the people of God, those who have believed in our Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul forevermore. And as we saw, you remember, in the first of our sermons out of the chapter, one of the ways in which the believing people of God are spoken about in the pages of the New Testament is as a priesthood. Ye are a royal priesthood, it says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ the Saviour. So without a shadow of a doubt, my friends, there was a priesthood in old Israel. There is a priesthood. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ is a priesthood. Ye are a royal priesthood. And as God had ordained that in the old days, that was a shadow of the priesthood that was to come of every believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. So in Aaron, in his office as high priest, you have a shadowing forth of that which belongs to Christ, which would come to its fullness in Christ. As our great high priest, in Aaron's sons, you have the shadowing forth of what would belong to those who would become the sons and the daughters of the living God, and who by virtue of that would also be made priests unto their God forevermore. Those are the two broad divisions within the chapters. Now, in our time together for last week, we began to look at how those men were made to be priests in the nation of Israel in those days. And very simply, that was, as we read again together this morning, it was by washing and by clothing and anointing with oil and sacrifices being made on their behalf and so on. And again, very simply, the fact is inescapable that any man or woman or young person who is made a priest unto their God in the gospel of God's grace, they are made a priest unto their God in the self-same fashion, but with all the spiritual fullness of that in the gospel of our Savior. They are washed, they are clothed, they are anointed, they come to lay their hands in identification upon the head of the sacrifice, the one indeed who saved them and called them to the priesthood. In other words, all of those things which were essentially physical things for those men in that day, as they were appointed and made to be priests in Israel, all of that comes to its fullness and spiritual application in the gospel, in the New Testament. All of that is made abundantly clear. And in our time together for last week then, it was the first of those enactments as we looked at, as Moses brought Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, we're told, and there he washed them with water. In verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, without even trying to go into any of the fullness of that business of washing, when it comes to the issues of our soul salvation, but just let me remind you from last week, that definitive statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, taken in the fullness of the gospel, that which he spoke to Peter in the upper room before his crucifixion, and he said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. There is one salvation, there is one Savior, there is one means of salvation. And then throughout those many, many places on the pages of the Word of God, where our salvation is set before us under terms like this, it is the washing of regeneration. That's what it is. It's the washing of water by the Word. Men and women are born of God by the Word of the living God. It is being washed, of course, in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as those men were taken by Moses, who was the mediator of the old covenant, as Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, as those men were taken and washed with water before the door of the congregation, or the tabernacle of the congregation, that was a shadow of the kingdom of priests that was to come in the church of Jesus Christ the Lord. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Glorious foreshadowing of what is contained in the gospel in making men and women and young people to be priests unto their God forevermore. Now, in our time together for this morning, it's the second of those enactments that I want us to think about, what we can simply call the clothing of the priests. You remember again, of course, that it's in the book of Exodus. You have all the instructions, all the details in the book of Leviticus. What you have is the carrying out of those instructions. In the first place, it's Aaron who is clothed in those glorious robes, the glorious garments of the high priestly office, that which points indeed to our Lord Jesus Christ in all the glories of his priesthood in heaven forevermore for us. But then further down in the chapter, in verse 13, you have the clothing, you have the garments that were to be put on Aaron's sons as well, coats and girdles and bonnets and so on. And just as the Old Testament washing comes to its fullness in the New Testament, so the Old Testament clothing comes to its fullness in the New Testament. And it's along those lines, then, I want us to go this morning, my friends, stirring up our hearts and our minds as to the goodness of God in all the ways that he has set out our salvation for us. Well then, what I want us to do first of all is just look at what the Old Testament clothing of the priests of Israel stood for in gospel terms, and then having done that, want us to gather in some illustrations, biblical illustrations and parables and pointers as to how we use that and employ that in the course of our lives. So first of all then, as those priests were clothed in Israel in those days, how does that point up to what is given to those who believe in the gospel of Christ? Let me say this. When it comes to the business of clothing on the pages of the Word of God, then the references to clothing are just as abundant as the reference to washing that we looked at last week. With regards to the Lord our God himself, and never escape how God presents himself. Don't get a God of your imagination. Get a God who reveals himself in the scriptures in the way that he reveals himself in the scriptures. And in one of the great Psalms, Psalm 104, even in the metrical version, it says, "Bless God my soul, O Lord my God, thou art exceeding great, with honour and with majesty thou clothed art in state, with light, as with a robe thyself thou coverest about, and like unto a curtain thou the heavens stretches out." How do we view God? In the light of God's own word, we view him clothed, clothed with majesty, covering himself as light, with light, as with a garment. That's God, my friends. That's the God of the revelation. That's the God of the Word of God with whom we have to do. And then when you come in, and these are just touching and glancing here and there, when you come into the Lord's people, you'll know the many exhortations that are given to us. We are to be clothed with humility. That's how we're to clothe ourselves in that practical outworking of the gospel in our life. We're to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. We are to put on the whole armour of God that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. We are to have on the garment of praise rather than the spirit of heaviness. All of those ways, you see, that the Word of God speaks about clothing and how the clothing is presented to each and every one of us. In the prophecy of Isaiah, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." What a glorious word. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And with that Old Testament statement, in fact, you come right to the heart of the matter in the issues of our soul's salvation forevermore. That is what we need in order to stand before the Lord our God, my friends. We need a covering and a clothing and a garment that will give us an acceptance before God and make us acceptable before God. Never, but never will we stand before God in any tawdry clothing that we can present of ourselves, but in the way that the Lord provides. Now that tremendous fact, of course, as you know, comes before us right at the beginning. Right at the beginning. There in the book of Genesis, when our first parents had sinned against the Lord our God by railing and disobedience against the thing that he said. You remember the scenes well, surely, where they became acutely aware of their nakedness, and they began to endeavor to cover their nakedness when they took fig leaves, sewed them together, as it says, and made themselves aprons. And then God came, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and as they were confronted, God then made the provision of the covering. And he did it, my friends, by taking the coats of skin from the animals that he slew. And blood was shed in the Garden of Eden. And a covering was provided from God himself. And the die was cast that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission for sin. And without the covering that God provides, there can be no covering for any of us before the Lord our God. And as one has rightly said, with the first covering, the fig leaves, God had nothing to do. With the second covering, the coats of skin, man had nothing to do. And that's the gospel, my friends. The gospel is all bound up. There it begins, illustrated for us in the Garden of Eden, and then as all the Word of God unfolds page after page after page, that becomes crystal clear till it comes to its fullness in Christ the Savior. So as far as the business of clothing, mark words in the Bible. Read the Bible, my friends. Be a Bible Christian. And as far as the issue of clothing is concerned, it abounds throughout the scripture, this whole business of clothing, because it is one of God's ways in presenting the gospel to our hearts and our souls. God's a gracious God. And he tells us in many, many ways the things that belong to the peace of our soul forever. What's he specially set before us then in the business of clothing? This clothing that the priests in Israel had to undergo in the day of their appointment to the priesthood in the nation. And in a word, of course, it points us up to that great gospel truth of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that which the people of God receive in Jesus Christ, the Savior, forevermore. In those words of Isaiah the prophet, again, you remember, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And before any one of those men, the sons of Aaron, could stand before God and begin that ministry and that service unto the Lord there in the tabernacle, first of all, they had to be washed in the way that God prescribed. They had to be clothed with the garments that God prescribed. And when it comes to the things of the gospel, my friends, that is precisely the case in its fullest possible terms. Before any man or any woman or any young person can ever be made a priest to God to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, then the due processes of the gospel must take place in that person's heart. Be it man, woman, young person, it doesn't matter, my friends. The appointments to the priesthood of old were as the Lord commanded Moses. And the appointments to the priesthood, the Israel of God in these days, is in the way that God commands. We need a washing in the blood of Christ. Can anyone, would anyone, dare to deny? Thou hast washed us with thy blood, thou hast brought us nigh to God. And not only do we need a washing in that sense, here's another angle on what we need a clothing, and a clothing in the righteousness of Christ for our salvation and our standing before the Lord. Now, one of the great statements with regards to that on the pages of the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God is, of course, that second chapter of Corinthians in verse 5. Well-known words, but just turn to them again for this morning, just to confirm our hearts and our souls in the truth that is being set before us. You can take up our reading there in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Great word in the gospel, surely, my friends. My God is reconciled, says the old hymn writer. And you see here he is saying, he does not impute my transgressions to me. He doesn't lay the condemnation of my sins upon me. But how did that come about? What's the arrangement? What's the reason? What's the grounds on which God doesn't impute our transgressions onto us? And it's those grounds, it's that reason you get then in verse 21 of the chapter. For he says, he hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has brought about a great exchange in the gospel. On the one hand, Christ has been made sin for us, he says. On the other, we have been made righteous in him. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let me just say this, without pressing the point. But you see, my friends, in those words, you have the connection, if you like, between the washing and the clothing in the Old Testament priests in those days, but in gospel terms. You see, man has got a twofold problem. Always realize that. When it comes to our appearing before God, we've got a twofold problem. On the one hand, we've got the presence of sin. On the other hand, we've got the absence of righteousness. And my friends, without which, without righteousness, no man shall ever see the Lord. So theoretically, and I emphasize that, theoretically, a person could have their sins forgiven and still not be able to come before God, because they would not be accounted righteous before God. And that's the essential thing in bringing us before God. So there is this twofold problem, you see, that we have the presence of sin and the absence of righteousness. And in the gospel, in that statement concerning the gospel, the apostle is telling us how God has met the two sides of that problem. He says, Christ has been made sin for us. Christ, in other words, has dealt with the problem of our sin. Our sin has been imputed to Christ, and he has borne it in his own body to the cross. That side of the problem is dealt with when Christ was made to be sin for us. But then the other side of the problem is like this. We have been made righteous in Christ. And if you transfer that over to the enactments, you see, of the Old Testament priests in those days, those men being made priests, there was the washing and there was the clothing. And Christ has washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has clad us, as Isaiah says, with the garments of righteousness. And the twofold problem, my friends, is dealt with, you see, in the one who is our Saviour, the one who gave his life for our sins, the one who grants us his righteousness through faith in his name. And can I just say this to complete the picture, of course, what the apostle means when he says that he was made to be sin for us? Is he saying that Christ became a sinner? Christ became morally sinful while he was in this world? And of course, that's unthinkable. But what he is saying is this, that in the terms of the gospel, Christ was made legally sinful. He became a legal sin bearer before his God in heaven above. that all the sins of all his people were taken and legally placed upon him. And God legally dealt with those sins to the glory of his name. And in connection with that then, the other side of the people being accounted righteous means that we're counted legally righteous. We're to go on in righteousness, but there is the imputed righteousness. And when God told Moses in that Old Testament day to take those prescribed garments and place them on the backs and the shoulders of Aaron's sons after he had washed them. My friends, that's the gospel. And that's our appearing before God with our sins forgiven and with our righteousness imputed. This is how we're made priests. So, my friends, don't rest on a vague notion of what God has done for you. But as God has been pleased to weave the whole of the Bible around his work of grace in his Son, you, by God's grace, endeavor to weave in and out those scriptures and see the glories of it all. It's a double-sided provision that was designed and decreed by the God with whom we have to do, a double-sided provision to meet a double-sided problem, the presence of sin and the absence of righteousness. And again, needless to say, there is no other way into the priesthood, no other salvation but by faith in his name. And my friend, very, very simple, this is the way into the priesthood. Those who have found it by the grace of God would have no other way. You be persuaded there is no other way, but be persuaded that this is the way. And by the grace of God, you believe what Christ has done and enter into the salvation through faith in his name. So the actual gospel fact that's being set before us in the clothing of the priests of old is the clothing in the righteousness of Christ, the imputing of the righteousness of Christ, him to whom our sins were imputed, him from whom the righteousness is imputed to enable us to stand before the Lord. Now, by way of illustration of that, picture and parable and pointer and so on, all I want us to do is look at some passages of the Word of God, a few of the passages of the Word of God, where all of that is brought before. Now, let me emphasize this. This is illustrative. One of the great dangers is turning a parable into a doctrinal truth. Parables are to illustrate doctrinal truths already settled on the pages of God's Word. I've heard some people saying, as Christ said that he gives his sheep eternal life and no man shall snatch them out of his hand. And people say, oh yes, but they can jump out of his hand. A lot of nonsense. The parable is the parable of the Good Shepherd. The doctrine is the truth of the gospel, that no one shall perish who is Christ forever and forevermore. So as we're using parables, pointers, illustrations, it's simply that we're using. But I'm sure it's right, it's valid to do that for the blessing of our souls. So two classical points which we often use, that which has to do with our coming to Christ in the first place, and that which has to do with our continuing in Christ all the days of our life. And as far as coming to Christ is concerned, see, when it came to those priests being ordained to that office in that day, in fact, two things took place. First of all, their old natural clothing was taken away, and the new priestly clothing was put upon them, of necessity. That's what took place. They were stripped of their old garb, as it were, washed in water, and then the new garments were placed upon them. And when it comes to the fullness of the gospel, of course, most assuredly, it is those two things that take place in the life of a man or a woman or a young person. Well, to illustrate that, if you turn back to the Mark, And there are a couple of incidents in the Gospel of Mark which in fact set those two aspects of our clothing before us. Now the first one comes in Mark chapter 10, if you want to turn there. And it's a well-known incident where the Lord gives sight to a blind man, blind Bartimaeus, as he's normally called. So you want to read from verse 46 of Mark chapter 10. And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people followed. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side, begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more, a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. It's a tremendous gospel parable or miracle in this sense, because it sets before us so much of our state and so much of the grace of God in the gospel. And what an illustration of our state, my friends, in this blind man. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, in a sense, there is nothing that more illustrates our spiritual state than the physical state of blindness. And the Lord says, eyes they have, and they see not. And dear old Bartimaeus had eyes of a sort. There were orbs probably in those sockets, but they were lifeless orbs within those sockets. He was blind. He could see nothing. When the Bible tells us that by nature, that's exactly how we are, then we are to believe our spiritual condition by nature. And when Christ takes on to deal with a blind man in the physical miracle, that's a setting forth of the gospel, how he gives eyesight to the blind in the gospel of his grace. But that's not the whole story. Because you see, Bartimaeus, in the setting in the gospel of Mark, he's not just a blind man, he's a blind beggar. And there's the world of difference between a blind man and a blind beggar. A blind man can be very rich, opulent, have many friends, live in a great house, have many, many servants. A man can be blind, but not a beggar. Indeed, a beggar can be a beggar, but not blind. And my friends, when God, by his grace, will heap up our spiritual condition before him, here's how he does it. For instance, in this place, that the one on whom the miracle would be performed is none other than a blind beggar. One who sat there in a pitiable state by Jericho begging because he was blind. And so in the terms of the miracle, of course, you get some essential elements. One, Bartimaeus, of course, was acutely aware of his need. But also, he knew there was one who could meet that need. And he knew what he had to do in order to have that need met. Without going into a great deal of detail, wasn't Bartimaeus acutely aware of his need that day? And you get that coming through in verse 51, where he eventually comes to the Savior as he's been told to come. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. You see, he was acutely aware, my friends, of his blindness and of his need, and the great need that he had. The need that he had was to have his sight restored to him, or given to him, as the case might be. How he came to Christ in the first place, of course, shows that he knew, that he believed, that this was the one who could meet that need. Now, if you look at verse 47, you get the general hubbub. And when he heard, the people are talking and speaking out, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He's told to be quiet, of course, but he calls out the louder, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now, grasp what's happening there. Bartimaeus says, what's all the tumult about? And somebody tells him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, when he calls out, he says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And when Bartimaeus calls him son of David, he is calling him Messiah. And you remember what Messiah would do when he would come? He would give recovering of sight to the blind. And dear old Bartimaeus, my friends, knew his need and was acutely aware of it. But he knew who could meet that need, the Christ of God, the Messiah. And that is precisely how he addresses him, as the Christ of God. Jesus, thou son of David, he says, have mercy on me. He knew what he needed. He needed mercy, my friends, in his soul. And of course, in that crying out, he was doing what he needed to do for the one he knew who could meet that need. Let me just say this. Don't overlook the effect of that cry, because we're told about a tremendous effect. If you take up at verse 48, and many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more, a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Isn't that a tremendous word? Jesus stood still. Now that's the gospel, my friend. And let me tell you this, as far as human responsibility is concerned, the reason why you don't have Christ as your Savior is you've never called with a voice that makes him stop and listen to you. And Bartimaeus knew his need. Bartimaeus, be quiet, they say. That's all right for them. They weren't blind. But when a sinner becomes acutely aware of their sin and aware of the one who can save their sin, they will cry with a voice that will stop the Savior in his course. And that's precisely what happened that day outside the walls of Jericho. And then one very important piece of action in relation to our sermon for this morning, verse 48. Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more, a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. What garment? His beggar's robe. His beggar's robe. Why did he do that? Well, you say it would have impeded him in coming to Christ. Well, that's true. But my friends, he knew that he was coming to the one who would recover his sight. And having his sight recovered, he would be no longer blind, no longer a beggar, and in no need of a beggar's robe. And in the gospel, my friend, you throw away your beggar's robe, because it will leave you in hell forever and forevermore. And that's the illustration in coming to Christ from that side of it. As the priests took off their old natural garb, you take off your self-righteousness, my friend. Please do it. Please do it. And look to the righteousness which is in Christ and in Christ alone. And then from the other side of things, there's another mighty miracle that our Lord performed in Mark's Gospel as well, in chapter 5. We don't need to go into the details of it, that mighty miracle. Well, you remember how our Lord found the man in the tombs, running about naked and cutting himself, lacerating himself with the stones, the sharp stones and chains, you know, the sight, another graphic sight of our state by nature. Among the tombs, dead in our trespasses and sins. And into that situation then our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and all the events that follow with the swine and so forth. You don't need to trouble about that. But just look at verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Isn't that lovely? Here's this man, my friends, in the pathetic state that he's in. And he's running about there naked, not a stitch of clothing on him. And when Christ comes and touches him, they find him sitting clothed and in his right mind. And can I say this, in these drastic days in which we live, my friends, the gospel puts men and women into a possession of that clothing in righteousness and into the possession of what the apostle calls a sound mind. A sound mind. That man before Christ's miracle groveled about like an animal. Not after it. Not after it. And haven't we sunk low, 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 my friends, when that kind of behavior can even be looked upon as Christian in any sense of the word whatsoever? This is what the gospel does. It puts us in possession of a sound mind. Dear old Festus thought that Paul was mad. No, I'm not mad, he says. Not mad. And he was speaking the words of peace and soberness. So you see, my friends, when it comes to the question of the imputation of a clothing, a righteousness, the two sides. The priests had the old garments taken away, the new garments placed upon them. In the fullness of that, in the gospel, indeed, there is the casting off of the beggar's robe, and there's being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, sitting at the feet of the Saviour, clothed and in our right mind. Practical outworkings of that, as I've said or hinted at earlier on, all of the putting off and the putting on and all of that process. But as far as the actual imputation of righteousness is concerned, the clothing for the priesthood, these are the two sides of the clothing. Now, the time slipped away. Let me just give you one or two very, very brief pictures of our continuing in Christ all the days of our life, how we use this righteousness, how it should affect our lives as we live from day to day. You remember that time, and again, I emphasize these are illustrations, but you remember that time when Joseph was called out of his prison cell to come before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You remember how he'd been cast into prison, wrongfully entreated and so on. He had interpreted the dreams, but those men or that man forgot all about him until the time when Pharaoh needed a dream interpreted, and then Joseph was sent for. Now, listen to how that's written for us in the scriptures. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. Now, lovely picture, my friends. Here is Joseph being called to appear before an earthly king, a pagan earthly king to boot. But he's very, very conscious that he can't appear before this earthly king in that prison garb. And before he comes into the presence of that earthly king, he shaves himself and puts on new garments. You've got a replica of it with Jehoiakim when he changed his prison garment, it said, and came before the king of Babylon. And oh, my friends, that consciousness, you see, that comes in the gospel that we can't come before God in our natural clothing? No, no. In our beggar's clothing, in our prison garb? No, no. To stand before the King of Kings, we need a clothing suitable. But then, coming to the knowledge of that, surely, surely, that's going to affect our life all the days of our life thereafter. There's another lovely incident. It's when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon in his court, in his rooms, in his palace. And it says, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the attendance of his servants, and their apparel. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard of thee." She saw the wisdom, she saw the house, and she saw how Solomon's servants were dressed. And the apparel of Solomon's servants reflected Solomon. That's why in that great eternal day, when Christ shall come again, then it will be fulfilled that he shall be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. When we're seen, my friends, not in any robes of righteousness of our own, but in the righteousness given to us in the gospel of God's beloved Son. And my, that should affect our lives, you know. Should affect our lives, how we come into the presence of God, all the attitude of heart and mind, indeed, that we should rightly have. And then with regards to those two great areas of our life, the warfaring bit and the wayfaring bit, quoted already, Ephesians chapter 6, as we fight against the devil, put on the whole armor of God. And one point, he says, the breastplate of righteousness. What's that got to do with? That's when the devil comes tempting you, my friend, with regards to your standing in God. You see, the breastplate, out of all the armor, was purely defensive. Purely defensive. And when we need defended against the assaults of the devil, what do you put on? The breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. Your imputed righteousness. And when it comes to the wayfaring life, our pilgrim life, all our lifetime through, isn't that lovely illustration for us in the book after the Exodus and the children of Israel come out and wandered for 40 years in the desert, and it says they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet did not swell. 40 years, I'll tell you, Marks and Spencers couldn't better that. 40 years, my friends, and the clothing never fell off their backs all the days of our pilgrimage. This clothing that is granted to us in the gospel of our soul's salvation shall never wax old. The robe of Christ is ever new, and it shall bring us through this life and on into heaven and glory at last. May we know our salvation, and then knowing our salvation, and the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of it, to whatever degree we possibly can, and what God has done to save our souls forevermore, in the light of that, to go on seeking his glory and his honor and his majesty as the God who rules on high. May we do that to the praise of his name.